Usually next week is questions and answers, and we are planning on doing questions and answers next week, but we have a backlog of questions, and this one will take the entire hour. So we hope to do maybe four or five questions next week, but this week we had a question that is going to take some time. And by the way, we will resume the study on the resurrection in about 3 weeks. But this past week, I was asked by a non-Christian, how do you decide who to vote for? And I was able to give it an answer because I had been thinking about it and answering a question for questions and answers. And the question that came up was, there is a quote, this is all part of the question, by the way. There is a quote that is attributed to Ezra Taft Benson, one time Secretary of Agriculture, 1953 to 1961. Here's the quote. If you vote for the lesser of two evils, you're still voting for evil. Yes. And you will be judged for it. You should always vote for the best possible candidate, whether they have a choice of winning or not. And then, even if the worst possible candidate wins, the Lord will bless our country more because more people are willing to stand up for what is right. I'm still reading the question. By the way, is that Jerry Garcia from The Grateful Dead? I don't know how grateful he is, but he is dead. Anyway, Benson was also an elder in the Mormon church. I guess he could be right once in a while. It sounds biblical, but is it? Well, that's all the question that we want to deal with this evening. First of all, concerning the context, apparently Benson, since he served Secretary of Agriculture from 1953 to 1961, was probably appointed by Eisenhower. And in both campaigns, Eisenhower faced Adlai E. Stevenson. I don't recall hearing anything evil about either man. I'm sure they had different positions, different strategies, but I can't recall at the time anything being said personally against either one. So I'm not sure what the context is voting for the lesser of two evils is, because I don't know that that was an election that people felt that way. But I don't know a lot about either one of these men, but Stevenson did say something funny. In the course of running for president, he made a speech, and somebody in the audience said, every thinking person in the United States will vote for you. And Stevenson said that probably won't be enough. Well, anyway, Eisenhower proved to be an okay president. We'll never know what Stevenson would have done. But what makes this question difficult to answer is that in the Old and New Testament, there were no elections. Kings did not conduct elections. I wonder how many of them would have been reelected. They were absolute rulers. They could choose to be like Hezekiah and Josiah, good kings, leading the country in a moral direction, or they could choose to be evil, like Ahab. And Ahaz later on, Manasseh, and others. But Israel did not get a vote in it. They wielded great influence, however, causing the nation to either move towards righteousness or to move away from righteousness. That is, the leaders of the nation had this option. Obviously, good kings acted in the best interests of Israel, and evil kings did not act in their own best interests or in the interests of the people. In Daniel chapter 3 that we looked at a few moments ago, in Daniel chapter 3, there we go, Nebuchadnezzar was a dictator and an unreasonable one at that. The three Jewish men had no choice but to rebel. They could not conscientiously obey this ruler in what he commanded them. And so they rebelled, and God preserved them. The apostles had to oppose the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem on two occasions where they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, to listen to you more than to God, you'll have to judge for yourselves. But we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. They tried to hush them. They said, we can't. We have to speak what we've seen and heard. And then again, when the same thing or a similar thing happened in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, they replied by saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so this was how they dealt with that. None of these had the privilege of voting. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not the apostles, not the nation of Israel. But what if they had? Now, wouldn't that be interesting? What if they had had this right? Would they have voted for someone like these men who would take away their religious liberties if there was a choice? Or would they vote for somebody who would not do that? The thing is, when dealing with this, there is no direct scripture, but there are biblical principles that we can go by. You're not going to find a place where there's an election coming up, and people go back and forth on which candidate is better, which is worse, and they argue back and forth and all of that. You're not going to find that in the scriptures. So go ahead and read the whole book, though, and try to find it. At least you'll know the whole book. But you're not going to find an answer to that question specifically, but we can find answers in principle. And here's my response to those who ask, is to ask in return, which candidate will lead the nation in a more moral direction? Because after all, isn't that what Israel wanted? Didn't they suffer when they went the wrong direction? Wouldn't they, if they could have voted to go in a more moral direction? And so this seems like a reasonable thing to say and to conclude. Now notice, I did not say vote for the most moral candidate. Sometimes there's not a choice there. But which one will lead in the most moral direction with the best information that we have at the time where we cast ballots? So this is a thing that would seem to work well. What policies have been promised? You know, there are some policies that you know right away are not going to lead the nation in a moral direction. Now, we'll get to that in a few moments. But this is not always certain. You know, in some respects, it's like voting for the candidate that promises the best financial deal. You know, every election, my economic program does, and you go to a website and there's maybe 15 things. The other one, my economic plan does it. The fact is, nobody knows until they implement it. They can claim all that they want, but until one of them is elected and it's put into practice, that's the only time we know for sure how it's going to work. Well, sometimes that's the same thing with morality, but when somebody says, I'm going to lead the nation away from morality, and one says, I'm going in the right direction, then you've got a real choice. But it's not even foolproof. I think I mentioned before, perhaps last year when a question came up of this type, that when we moved to Pennsylvania, the governor had run on a pro-life position. But as soon as he got in office, he switched. And so that's not the fault of the voters, though. They thought they were voting for somebody who had a policy that would be good, and he changed his mind. They could not foreknow that, and he's the one responsible for the switch in his position. But now, let's get back to the question. What about the idea, if you have two evils, choose neither? How well does that work? Well, let's suppose you're in a ship that is sinking, and two boats come by that are capable of saving you. One is captained by an adulterer, and the other by an unscrupulous liar. Which boat do you get into? Do you answer, neither one. I'm waiting for the evangelical boat, captained by a devout Christian. Well, it's your privilege to do that, but you may well drown in the process. So how well does that work? I think it goes back again to choosing the best one that we do. Does one candidate support homosexual marriage, for example, and one not? Well, in order to support homosexual marriage, you have to take the Word of God and carve it up and redefine it in a way that was never done and which is absolutely in opposition to God and to His Word. That would seem to me to be an important issue. Are we going to go towards more homosexuality and more rights and privileges, or are we perhaps going to go back a little bit? Now, someone might say, oh, well, that's already been decided. So was Dred Scott. If you're not familiar with the Dred Scott decision, which was absolutely horrible for black people, you should read it. And when that decision was made, should everybody have said, oh, well, it's already been decided. Nothing more to do about it. Well, there wouldn't have been a civil war if everybody had thought that way. And nothing would have been changed if everybody had thought that way. So just because something has been decided does not mean a whole lot. And here's why. Well, let's mention this first. So has Roe versus Wade. That was decided, too, in 1973. And look at the results that have happened since then. Does that mean we should just be quiet and shut up because that was decided by the Supreme Court? But there have been a number of cases relating to those that have, to the original decision, that have either advanced the scope of the original decision or mitigated against it. There are always follow-up decisions, and these can be important. They can limit the original decision. It can be overturned, in fact. And so who is on the Supreme Court is of paramount importance. What kind of justice do you want on the Supreme Court? The president sets them before the Senate. And depending on who the president is, that's going to tell you what kind of justice is going to be offered. Are you wanting those who will uphold morality or those who will bankrupt it? Right now it is 4-3. Four clearly liberal, morally loose judges who are going to vote for homosexual marriage and any other issue that comes up. They're going to try to keep Roe versus Wade legal and not mitigate against it at all. There are four solid, liberal, morally liberal justices, and there are three conservative. There's one who is a swing vote, Kennedy, and nobody ever knows for sure how he's going to vote. If it were 4-4, he's made the distinction. He's made the difference. But right now it's 4-3. And so the worst thing he can do is tie it up and have a non-decision. But there will be somebody nominated as soon as this election is over and a new president takes office. Well, let's go to another subject from Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stools, If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if he is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, now notice how this is phrased, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They saved the male children alive. Now, they didn't have more sophisticated means of abortion as we do in our culture. But that technically is what this was, except you just wait till he's been born. We still have partial birth abortion, which if it's 10 minutes sooner, you can still kill the child. So in essence, it's almost identical to what we find practiced here. Now, how do candidates stack up on this? Well, the midwives did not want to commit murder, so they disobeyed the law. But what if Israel could have voted for the kind of king that they wanted in Egypt? What if one candidate for Pharaoh was pro-murder and the other one was pro-life? What do you think they'd vote for? Could even a single Israelite in all good conscience have voted for a Pharaoh who would kill their children? Then how can people in all good conscience vote for a candidate who will kill children slightly before they are born? They could not in any kind of conscience do that. What about today? If one candidate is pro-life and one is pro-abortion, even partial birth abortion, even funding Planned Parenthood with millions of taxpayer dollars, is it really that difficult to decide which one you ought to vote for? Which one would Israel have voted for? It's not that difficult of a decision to make. And I'm not even going to discuss this because it's too gruesome and it's too painful, but it's happening. Which should a Christian consider casting a ballot for? We have a privilege that most people in most nations in the history of the world have never had. We get to choose those for whom we vote, and we actually get to hold them accountable because we can unelect them. Well, there's also impeachment, but generally we just don't vote for them another time. We have been blessed to inherit this privilege. Should we not use this freedom to advance this nation morally? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, there may be somebody considering all these things and says, well, you know, I just don't agree with the approach you're using. Well, that's fine. I risk that possibility every time I speak. There's always the risk that somebody's going to be here who's not going to agree. I don't have any control over that. However, I would ask that if somebody does disagree, give me a rationale that is better than what we have set forth. You can do it anonymously. I don't care. And show me where I'm wrong or show me the better way to do this. Nobody needs to sign a name. Just try your best to make a logical argument, because that's what I'm interested in. But while we're on this subject of the Christian and abortion, I read in the paper a few days ago that, and you may have seen this during the election cycle, that several people who are pro-abortion have talked about their faith. My faith as a Christian. Let me say it as plainly as I can. If you're in agreement with killing babies in the womb, you are not a Christian. You are not practicing Christianity. You are not following in the footsteps of Jesus. You may say the words, but those words are not right. Can you imagine any of the apostles? Can you imagine any New Testament or Old Testament woman? Even the midwives in Egypt knew better than that. They didn't go ahead and kill all the Israel and say, we're people of faith. Those people who are doing that are trying to convince people that you can be a Christian and have this position, and you cannot. There are people who are trying to say you can be a Christian and favor homosexual marriage. You cannot. These things are evil. These things are perverse. These things transgress the will of God. You may as well throw out the entire Bible. You may as well take Galatians 5, 19 through 21 and say, hey, we can do all of those and be Christians. Because that's in effect what you're doing. If you can do that, then sin doesn't really exist. Because you say you can be a Christian and do those things. Let me mention another thing concerning that. Yesterday I read in the paper that there is a religious denomination very vigorous in opposing abortion that initially accepted it. And the writer said, oh, see, back in 1973, they accepted this. Back in 1973, most people had not thought about abortion. Why? Because it wasn't done. If someone committed fornication, they usually went off somewhere and had the child, maybe gave it up for adoption, or maybe married, but it was done, and there was nowhere where I lived did you hear about abortion. Now, maybe in New York City or in California or in some of those places, they may have practiced it, but I had never even heard the word. And in fact, the first time I heard of the decision, I had no idea what the significance of it was because it had not been explained. There are probably some people who were in the know on that Supreme Court decision, but I was not one of them, and neither were most people, because they were just not familiar with what this was. It took a couple of years before information came out, and by the way, it was sold as a good thing. It was sold as a good family planning tool by Planned Parenthood. But once people realized what abortion means, the stopping of a beating heart, they became very strongly opposed to it. And so over the years, now more than 50% of the population opposes it. It used to be the other way around. So in that, we have made strides. And I believe I read a statistic recently that said 45% of American people believe abortion is a legitimate issue when voting. I wish it was higher, but I'll take the 45% because it didn't used to be that. So we're moving in the right direction. The question that we should ask ourselves, and there we have the idea that a Christian cannot favor abortion, is, are you being the best Christian that you can be? I understand the way some people think. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Amish, they don't vote. They don't vote, period. They're taught not to. They're taught not to get involved with anything political because it's corrupt. Now, there is a point there. However, just think of all the votes that could change an entire election outcome if they would go there. We're not necessarily going to become more moral because people don't vote. We're not going to go in the right direction because people choose to stay home and not vote. I understand why they're thinking that way, but I don't agree with it. Those who, if there is a choice, whether nationally, locally, or anywhere else, and you can, by your vote, take the country in a more moral direction, why would you not do that? Are you contributing to the well-being of this nation through setting an example and being evangelistic or not? This evening, if we can help you explain things better, go over the scriptures more in depth, if we can do anything to help on this or any other issue, we invite you to tell us. Let us know what we can do. If you have never obeyed the gospel, that's where you need to start. Before you consider all these other things, you need to consider your own state of salvation. Are you lost or are you saved? And if you're lost, you can remedy that. So far, the government is not going to prohibit you from doing that. You can still repent of your sins. You can still confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can still walk into the waters of baptism and be immersed and have your sins washed away. That's not true in every country of the world, but it is here. And you still have that freedom. You still have that option. And if you have not done so, we encourage you to do it. While there is yet time, we don't know when the Lord is going to return. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The possibilities there are a number of them. Some of them are not good. So now is the time to give yourself to God and then to live for God on a daily basis once your sins have been forgiven.